Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and the events in this chapter take place just days before Jesus goes to the cross. And we're going to pick up there with verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So here Jesus is addressing not the Pharisees, but he's addressing the multitudes. He's speaking to his disciples, and his topic is going to be regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to let them know, give him his thoughts about their leaders, their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Sit in Moses' seat. Now, in other words, the Pharisees saw themselves as the official interpreters of the law, also known as the Torah. They saw themselves as the official interpreters. So the people looked up to the religious leaders. They looked up to the scribes and the Pharisees to understand what the scriptures have to say, what's on God's heart, and they're supposed to represent God to the people. And now Jesus is bringing these guys up, these leaders, these religious leaders, who sit in Moses' seat, seeing themselves as the official interpreters of Torah or the Old Testament law. Therefore, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe. Now, Jesus gets a little sarcastic here. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that is, as far as the law goes, that observe and do. In other words, observe the law and keep it. That's not a bad thing. Paul writes in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. And so he's saying, look, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, when they're quoting the law, when they're quoting the scriptures, observe it and do it. But, and here's a big but, do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, they claim to keep the law, but they themselves do not keep it. That's what he's saying. That's what they claim to keep the law. They claim to keep it, but they do not keep it. The Pharisees taught that righteousness comes from keeping the law. That's how you're made righteous. You keep the law, then you are righteous. But Jesus refutes this teaching right here in verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. The heavy burdens is you becoming righteous by keeping the law. That Jesus is calling that a heavy burden. A heavy burden is, well, you want to be righteous and keep the law. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. He says, that's a heavy burden. That's a heavy burden to carry. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They will not move them, the burdens of the law. They will not move them with one of their fingers. Why is it that the Pharisees could not remove the burden of the law from the backs of the people? Because there's only one that can do that. There's only one. The Pharisees couldn't do it. They just expected you to do it. And as they understood themselves, thinking that they kept the law, they would expect you to keep the law too. The Pharisees saw themselves as the righteous ones. And everyone should follow their examples of righteousness. And Jesus says, go ahead and do what the law says, but don't follow their example, because they cannot keep the law. They were blind guides, as we will see as we go through this. Five times Jesus calls these guys blind. They were blind to the fact that God never intended anyone to become righteous by keeping the law. They were blind to that. Nobody can keep the law. Has anybody here kept the law? Consistently. And it's hard to, it's something that he doesn't expect of us, because we fail. Every day we fail. So then what is the point of the law? What's the point of the law? There went my clock. God forbid if the clock disappears, then we may not get out of here till midnight. So what is the point of the law? The intent of the law is described for us in the book of Galatians 3. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Go eat peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Galatians, right after 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And we're going to pick up in verse... Well, check out verse 24 first. Then I want to give you the context. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is to be your trainer and teacher and coach. That you can't, it's going to bring you to Christ, because you will realize if you try to keep the law, you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to do the law. Now look at verse 22. Skip up to Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. Confined. Think of a prison. You've been imprisoned. You've been confined or imprisoned by sin. And then here, look at the next part of verse 22. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so here I find myself bound and confined under sin. And it's this burden. I can't seem to keep the law. And it just seems like, just as Paul writes in Romans 7, I do those things which I know I shouldn't do. And I know my mind testifies to the fact that it's the right thing to do, but I find myself unable to do what the law tells me to do, even though the law is spiritual. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. And then he goes on to say, but the problem, and he repeats himself three times. He's really caught up with his problem about this not being able to keep the law. But he says, then he says this. He says, and then I've discovered that it's sin in me that's the problem. The sin in me is the problem that keeps me from being able to do that which I know is right to do. And then he says in Romans 7, who will deliver me? First he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man. Have any of you ever felt sort of wretched over this sin issue that you can't seem to, you know what you should do is right, and then you don't do it, and you find, and it gets depressing. You can actually get depressed over this, and it can actually take you into dark places that you don't want to go. And he says, so, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, of not being able to do that which I know is right to do? And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's him. He's the one. It's what he did. It's not what I did. And it's by his grace that I'm saved through faith. It's not of myself. It's not of works. It's a gift that he's given to me. And that takes the burden right off of my shoulders. And grace, as Pastor Chuck wrote that book, grace changes everything because of that one primary fact. And so he goes on to say here that in verse Galatians 3:23, but before this faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So before faith came, the law was like a guard keeping everyone confined, that is, until Jesus came. So Abraham looked forward to the coming of Jesus. Abraham believed God, right? And it was counted to him, it was put on his account as righteousness. He believed God, it says this in Genesis 15:6, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, it was put on his account. until Jesus went to the cross to pay the price. And then when Jesus paid the price, when faith came, when Jesus came, that's the idea. It says here, but before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law. It kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And it was revealed when Jesus came to the cross to set the prisoners free. And therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You see, the law, before Christ came, the law was taking us to Christ. The only thing that delivered those in the Old Testament times before Christ, the thing that would deliver them was through the sacrificial blood of the innocent sacrifice. And it was by the blood of that innocent sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, that would then atone for their sin or cover their sin. And it would cover their sin. In other words, the idea is it would just cover their sin temporarily until there was another sin, and then they would once again have to go before the priest and confess their sin and so on until Christ came. And then when Jesus came, what happens? He propitiated us, expiated our sin. He made us clean through and through the washing of his word, through the precious blood of Jesus. He makes us pure and clean and spotless. And all he asks of us is just to put our confidence and faith in him. And it is by grace that you have been saved. I never get tired of quoting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, two verses that we should really have in our heart and always ready and available if a Jehovah's Witness comes by or a Mormon comes by. These are verses that are foreign to them. They believe that you're saved by works, by doing good works plus faith. And we're told that no, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from the Lord. And so after this faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has done its job. The law has shown us how we fall short and how it is only by what Jesus did now that we are liberated in that burden that the Pharisees wanted to put on the people. Just load them down and not lift a finger to help them because they couldn't. But they nonetheless expected the people to be perfect in every way. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's through faith that you come into this relationship with the Lord. By his grace, you enter into this new relationship with the Lord, where now the law is, you're no longer under the law. It's no longer a tutor leading you to Jesus, but rather it's done its job, and now you are trusting him, and you enter into the throne room boldly, as the scripture tells us. You enter into, Hebrews, the throne room of God boldly. Remember when Jesus was crucified, and as he died, it is finished, and he declared it is finished. Remember what happened to that big veil there in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. It was split in two from the top to the bottom and opened up and exposed the Ark of the Covenant where it was to sit, and God, the presence of God himself. And that is a picture of us being able to now enter boldly through Jesus who finished the work for us. And we no longer need a priest to go to God. We no longer have to go through a priest to be our mediator, because we can go straight to Jesus, to God, through Jesus for what he did. So the Pharisees taught that you become righteous by keeping the law, but Jesus here is basically telling us that they're way off base here. That was the whole point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we've already studied. Jesus taught that no one can keep the law of Moses. He made that very clear. He exposed the self-righteous and arrogant teaching. And I want you to go with me there. I want you to just check a few of these verses out. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 21. And here he's demonstrating to the people, to the multitudes, that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God by using a couple of illustrations. The illustration, first one we're going to look at, is Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother and calls him a fool is in danger of hellfire. See that? I got to the heart of what's going on here. Look, it's you think you've done good if you haven't murdered. Well, he said, look at it, if you're angry with your brother, it's the same. It's like committing murder. Look at a few verses later at verse 28. And whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In both verses, it's very clear that we fall short, that we sin. Men. You know, well, I've never committed adultery, but what about in your heart? Is that not the same thing? So Jesus is demonstrating here that, hey, you're a sinner just like everybody else. Don't jump on board with the Pharisees who claim, well, I've never committed adultery, I'm righteous. Yet in their hearts, they've been committing adultery with the women that they see around them. And Jesus says, you're guilty. Don't follow the example of the Pharisees. Yes, say what they teach, but don't follow their example. You see, because in their hearts, what are they doing? There's less going on. When they're angry at a brother, and it says here, if you say fool, you're in danger of the hellfire. You see, Jesus, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to let us know that God understands what's going on in our heart. And he wants us to quickly confess that sin to him. When because you see, the steps are, if we don't confess what's going on in our heart, when I say our heart, I mean also our thoughts. It's the same thing. Whatever are going on in your thoughts, then pretty soon they will work out of your mouth in words. The thoughts will turn into words, and then those words will become action. This is the heart of self-confrontation that I'm going to be teaching on Tuesday nights. The whole basis, it starts with your thoughts, it goes to your words, and then there is action. So how do we take care of this problem? Well, you examine your thoughts first. When a bad thought comes in, nobody sees your thoughts, but you tend to disguise them. And you tend to, that's what we tend to do. We don't just tell, you know, when you meet somebody, you just don't say what's on your mind. I mean, you may have to guard your mind, right? That's what we do. We guard our words. We take captive our thought. Well, I don't want to say that because that would not be appropriate. We do that. And so we sort of put on an act. It can be, can it? It can be sort of like, ooh, I better not say this. And little do we know, we're falling into the trap of what? I'll get to that in a moment. But this is something that's very interesting because we all justify how we think, and we all think, well, it's almost pharisaical if you think about it. If you start justifying your thoughts and not realizing that those thoughts are going to, cause some problems. Now, let's look at some other scriptures here. Now, Jesus lays the foundation in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly. The foundational verse for the entire Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is found in verse 17. Verse 17, Matthew 5, 17, think not that I have come to destroy the law. Think not that I have come to destroy the law. Okay, he's not, you see, Jesus believes the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. As we've already saw, the problem is in me. But he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. But look at that last phrase. But to fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill the law. That should be underlined. Because you see, the whole basis of the Sermon on the Mount hangs on this right here, or sits right on top of this. He comes to fulfill the law for us, because we can't. And he demonstrates, as you saw in verse 21 and in verse 28, he gives illustrations of the fact that there's no way you can keep the law because of what's going on in your heart. Look at verse 20. Now, Jesus goes on to tell them that those that think they can fulfill the law, look at verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is being sarcastic here. Let's read it again. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is phenomenal, if you think about it, because the average Jew felt no one was more righteous than the Pharisees. So how on earth is it possible for them to be saved? You see, if how can my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees when they are the most righteous folks in town? So here in the Sermon on the Mount, the foundation that is laid here for us, Jesus is the one that comes to fulfill it for us. And Jesus is making the point that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you got to let, and he's being sarcastic here, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So to fully understand Matthew 23, we need to understand the basis of Jesus' attack upon the scribes and Pharisees. The basis for that attack has to do with pridefully trusting in your own righteousness. Pridefully trusting in your own righteousness. Because if that's what you're doing, that will send you to hell. If you're trusting in your own self-righteousness, this is the basis for Matthew 23 and Jesus' attack on the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were, whether they knew it or not, were attacking the foundation of the cross, the purpose of the cross. And that was to what? Do what? To liberate us from this burden, this curse of the law. So now, we find an example of this prideful and self-righteous attitude among the Pharisees. Turn to Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, and we'll look at verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Does anybody have trouble with pride? Does anybody have trouble with trusting in your own self-righteousness? Well, we have an example of this in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who," notice, "trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Let's look at that again. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." So, what does that look like? I look at somebody else and I compare myself to them, and then I go, "Whoa, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like that. Because I know if I was like that, I'd probably go to hell. I'm glad I'm not like that." And they despised others. Get that guy out of here. Get that low life out of here. They despised him. Look at that unrighteous person over there. Get him out of here. I don't want them around my righteousness because I'm so much better. Let's keep going. And so here's the parable, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." So we got the Pharisee here, okay? The righteous one, the one that all the people looked up to, and the hated tax collector. The people of that day, the Jews of that day, hated the tax collector because they always charged more than they should have taken. And they saw him as ripping them off. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." He prayed with himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." And so here he's bragging about how great he is, how righteous he is. He doesn't cheat people out of their money. He's not an extortioner. He feels that he's just in all of his dealings. He's not an adulterer like those folks out there. "I thank you that I'm not like that, or even this tax collector." And he even fasts twice a week, and he tithes all that he needs to tithe. This guy sounds like a real winner on the outside. And verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what is the contrast? You see the Pharisee in all of his pride saying, look how righteous I am. And the tax collector knew he was a sinner and he couldn't even look up to heaven. And then he asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized that he wasn't righteous. He recognized that he fell short of God's glory. Verse 14, and here's how Jesus responds. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when Jesus assaults the hypocritical Pharisees in Matthew 23, it is their prideful and self-righteous attitude that he attacks. And that's what we need to understand as we read Matthew 23, because if you don't get that foundation, it's easy to get lost in the examples that Jesus, example after example of the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. Now let's go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. So remember now the Pharisees, Jesus accused them of binding heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laying them on men's shoulders, and seeing themselves as righteous, sitting in Moses' seat, the official interpreters of the law. Jesus now goes after them, and we pick up now in verse 5 of Matthew 23, but all their works, the Pharisees' works, they do to be seen by men. Here Jesus exposes their self-righteous motives. Their motive is to be seen by men. They practice their righteousness in front of men so that men will pat them on the back and say, oh, look at him, look at her, look at how righteous they are. Look at what they do. And so the motive behind the Pharisee is to want them to say that about them. They want to look good. And don't we all want to look good? Isn't that something that we try to do? One of the things that bothered me, knowing these verses here when I was much younger, was I tried not to. I tried not to look good. I didn't have any problem because it just sort of happened. And then when I read these verses, I said, well, I'm not going to be a phony. I'm just going to be who I am. I'm going to be me. And I'm not going to, if people can't accept me for who I am, that's their problem. Sometimes it was my problem too. But the thing is that God, I had sort of a skewed perspective here that I didn't quite understand that really what Jesus wants you to do with that is to acknowledge your shortcomings and then humble yourself. And the problem with the attitude that I had was that I wasn't humbling myself, and I was rather abrasive most of my life with a lot of folks. And I thought I was just being transparent, and I wasn't looking for adulation and a slap in the back. In fact, I didn't do that too much. I didn't slap people on the back. I didn't give praise at work too much. I did the annual reviews. I had a staff I had to review, and I'd give them. That's about the only time I'd ever give them a slap in the back, because I felt that, you know, I'm just, that's, I don't want to be phony. Has anybody ever done reviews and you have to sit down and you judge the person in front of you, and you're giving them I did this at first, because as a brand new manager, I had to do that. And then as I was doing the reviews with each person, I thought, wow, I really fall short on that one. I'm thinking to myself, and that yet I'm sitting here telling them they need to improve on that one. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And I felt sort of like humbled by it, and pretty soon I tried to get away from it. The company changed the whole the way we. I'm on a tangent, I know. The company changed the way we did reviews because there are a lot of managers like me that didn't like it either. So they did this thing called Praxis. How many of you know what Praxis is? Nobody? Okay. Anyway, well, you do it on a computer, and so you rate your boss, your peers, and those who report to you. They rate you, and it's all by computer. And then they put it in a machine, and it puts out the results. And it's a composite of everybody. It's a composite of how everybody sees you. And so they tried to get away from this idea of you sitting there judging somebody. Anyway, it is interesting. And when they gave me mine, I thought, how could they think that? That's wrong. How did you get that? You got that one way wrong. You know, and I thought, oh man, this is no good. Let's go back to the other way of doing it. I like that better. Okay, so let's, here we have, it says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. So Jesus here exposes their self-righteous motives. Unconcerned about their sin in their heart, they acted out their righteous works to be seen by men. So now beginning in verse 5, Jesus provides a laundry list through most of chapter 23 of their outward acts of righteousness to be seen by men. He gives one example after another of what it is that they tried to do. Look at the rest of verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So they have these phylacteries, a box that they would tie on their forearm and on their forehead. They make them big and have lots of, you know, little prayers in there. And then they'd wear these robes with it says here, they had borders on their garments. So you made the border a little larger than the guy next to you. Go, wow, I'm more holy. You know, and they had tassels on the end. Jesus wore one of those garments as well. But they would lengthen the tassels on their garments. Mine's longer than yours, you know, kind of attitude. Like, I'm more holy than you. And so there's this thing going on where they want to be seen as holy because their phylacteries are broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the best places at feasts, verse 6, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. You know, having the best seats, having reserved seats, you know. That's only for the pastor. You know? We don't do that at Calvary Chapel. None of this reserved seat business. I'll never forget one time at Calvary Chapel, Romaine reserved some seats for some, was it Pat Boone? I can't remember if it's Pat Boone or not. Terry, was it Pat Boone? Yeah, so Pat Boone and his wife were coming and Romaine had some pews reserved. And Pastor Chuck found out about it. And he reamed poor Pastor Romaine up and down. No, everybody here is the same. There's nobody's more important than anybody else. And so Jesus, obviously, that's what he's teaching here, having the best seats, you know. When you walk into a room and it's a group of people meeting and there's no assigned seating, and there's the head seat up at the front, and you know that's where probably the leader is going to be sitting to conduct the meeting or teach a Bible study, and you're having food, you know, and all, and so you walk in and you go, ooh, I want to get the best seat right by the teacher. Well, I've thought when I go into those type of things to just stand back and wait for everybody else to pick a seat. Then whatever's left over, that's the one I'll take. Now if it ends up one time. Terry and I ended up sitting with Pastor Chuck, but it was really more by accident. Remember Terry in the back here? We had a nice dinner in the back, and Pastor Chuck was here, and that was my heart. I don't want to push my way to sit with Pastor Chuck. But then we ended up sitting by him. It was just how the Lord wanted it, so that was pretty cool. But it wasn't me pushing, you know. And then there are other times where I wanted that bigger chicken breast. And I, you know, you walk in, there it is, and there's Sumptuous sitting right there, ready to grab. And I, as I, if I position myself at the right point, I can get it, you know, kind of thing. But that's what we tend, our flesh wants to do. Let's keep going here. So he says, look, they love to be sit in the best seats of the synagogue. They love the best places at their feasts. Greetings in the marketplaces, verse 7, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, Rabbi is an official title of honor for those who have mastered an understanding of the scriptures. They are, it's an official title, Rabbi, to honor you for mastering the scriptures. That's what it is. And so Jesus is saying here, they like to be called master, master. That's it. You're the master. You've mastered the scriptures. You know, you're the official interpreters of God's word. And verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So only Jesus is the master in that respect. We are to learn scripture from him, not from the rabbi. So we find in Acts 17:11, one of Chuck Missler's favorite verses, the Bereans were considered more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be true, right? So God wants us to depend on him and let him be the one to help us understand the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is our teacher. So the Holy Spirit is the one who actually leads us to all truth. And so Jesus is the rabbi. A teacher, and there is a gift of teaching, the teacher is supposed to immerse themselves in scripture, get to know the Lord, get to understand what it is that needs to come out of the text that's being studied, and then she becomes a vessel that God uses, in which he then speaks to your hearts according to where you're at your particular time in your life. Because there's always, in my mind, for every time you come to church, there should be at least one little nugget there that'll speak to you, that you can take with you for the rest of your life. It speaks to your heart, and it's something you can get a hold of, and then you take that little nugget of truth that came through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, to you, because you humbled yourself to hear what he has to say. So, verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Our earthly dad is a father for a little while here on earth, but God will be our father throughout eternity. Think of that. Just like last week we saw, was it last week? I don't remember. There's no marriage in heaven, right? So Terry and I will be friends, but we won't be married in heaven. We've been married 48 years, right? 48 years. And we'll have a different relationship in heaven. And that's okay, but that's the way God has designed it. You won't have a father in heaven, an earthly. Your earthly dad will be like a friend. Isn't that strange to think of your dad as your dad's supposed to be your dad, your father, who leads you and guides you and helps you, right? But then he'll be your friend in heaven. So that's an interesting thought. We read in Hebrews 12, 9 and 10, furthermore, we have a human father who corrects us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days, he says for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God is our father all the time. In fact, as my father's gotten older, I found almost a reversal in roles. It's like when I was a little kid, I don't know if anybody's seen this in your own situation, but it's like he depends more on us. Like now, in his 90s, he's going to be 94, right? 94 in October. And I've noticed over the last maybe 5 years, he's depending now more on me and my brothers and my sister to help him, to actually say, oh, Dad, you got to do this. I couldn't imagine myself saying to my dad, Dad, you got to do this when I was 10. You know, that just didn't make any sense. Because at 10, I was trusting my dad to help direct me in the way I should go. But now it's a role reversal in a sense, and that's actually happening. I never thought I'd see the day when that happened. But in heaven, God will always be our Father. He'll always be there to help us and to lead us and to guide us. And Jesus will be there. And Jesus is our husband. He's going to be there. It's like a marriage relationship in that he will be intimate with us in throughout eternity to help us understand who we are. You'll be learning about, by the way, we don't really know who we are right now. We know in part. But when the perfect comes, you're going to really know who you are. In fact, he's going to give you a special name. Revelation, the book of Revelation tells us that he's going to give you a new name that will help you understand who you are. So but right now we know in part, but when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, then we shall know as we are fully known. He fully knows us, but we don't fully know ourselves yet, so we're still waiting for that day. So that's something to look forward to. And then when we're in eternity, we'll continue to learn. We'll have a fuller knowledge of who we are, but we'll continue to learn about him and about through his creation and through what it is that he has done and getting to know each other better. Fragmented relationships that are here now on earth that we have. Can you think of a fragmented relationship with any family members or friends, maybe friends that have cut you off? Think about that. It's fragmented now, and they may even be believers. And yet, there's going to come a time where that's all going to be taken care of. And so I have hope. I know in those situations in my life where there are fragmented issues with family members, that's going to be taken care of. It's going to be taken care of in the resurrection. And all those things that are hard to understand and why she says this or he says that and why there's such friction and hurt and distancing, that'll all be taken care of when Jesus comes back. Isn't that something neat to look forward to? So in the meantime, we do the best we can with our heavenly, with our earthly Father, no matter what stage that may be. And yet, God is our Heavenly Father all the time, even throughout eternity. So, in verse 10 of Matthew 23, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Bible teachers are dependent upon Jesus, right? Like everyone else depends on Jesus, so are Bible teachers. They depend on Jesus. In fact, if a Bible teacher isn't properly preparing and getting ready to give the message, then that's a strike against them, right? Because that's happened to me on a number of occasions, except for by the grace of God, who fills in those little rough spots. Louis knows what I'm talking about, where maybe you're coming home from a mission, you didn't have proper time to prepare, and there you are up in the pulpit ready to teach, and you go, oh, Lord, you know, what do you want to do here? And so if you just totally cast that whole thing on him, give it to the Lord, let him come in and take over. But there are times where I can tell you where I've gotten up and taught and I'm totally in the flesh. I know that happens too. And I just pray, oh God, can you please take care of that for me? I can't. I just know it was a total mess. But the Lord will take care of that for you too. So don't call yourself teacher. God, he's the teacher, but he wants you dependent on him. And Bible teachers are just simply a vehicle that God uses to bring out the word that's already written. Remember, Jesus is the word, right? John chapter 1, Jesus is the word. And the word became flesh. That's Jesus. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here's the bottom line. Verse 11 and 12 is a bottom line for what Jesus is getting at. The Pharisee is filled with prideful self-righteousness. That's where he's coming from, the Pharisee. And he's telling us here, but if you want to be great in the kingdom, what must you do? You shall be a servant, and you shall humble yourself. You don't want to exalt yourself. Isn't it funny how we are and trying to... I know one of my downfalls, because I had a pretty good experience at Disneyland, and I had a pretty good position over there. And when I meet somebody new and Disneyland comes up, and I want to let them know, just happened this morning even, you worked at Disneyland, where'd you work? Well, I sort of worked for the whole thing. Oh, you mean you were, what does that mean? And I'm thinking, oh, here we go. It's like, okay, what does that mean? And then I can feel the pride just sort of coming up. Yeah, I was a big shot at Disneyland. I was held a position that was over the whole park, you know. And it's so easy to get puffed up like a toad, you know. And the Lord doesn't want you to do that, does he? He doesn't want, so I got to catch myself and sort of like, okay, how can we change the topic here without getting too into the pride thing and being puffed up like a toad? Have you ever seen a puffed up toad? Okay. I had one grab, I remember on the ranch, we had frogs, and I remember grabbing a bullfrog, and he grabbed a hold of me, and he held on to me, and he got it all puffed up, and I thought, oh, what's he going to do? I thought, I didn't know if he's going to cause some damage on my body or not, but it was sort of weird. And that creepy, slimy skin, you know? Yeah. I remember, I could tell you some of these stories. I had to mow the lawn at the farm. You know, the farm had all the green grass, and I got to mow the lawn on Saturday. That was a real treat. On a farm, to mow the lawn, that was a treat. Because you're under the shade of the trees, you're not out in the sun. And I remember I was busy going along, and all of a sudden I heard this, meow. And as I walked over, there was this big pile of mush. I thought, well, that was a friendly bullfrog. Too bad, because they're pretty good meat, I guess, I hear. You know, aren't they? Anybody eating frog? Okay, I'm sorry. Let's get back onto the topic. Okay, verse 13. So Jesus now goes after him, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven times Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew 23. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite means pretending to be something you are not. Pretending to be something you are not. An actor. Somebody, you know, they act. And they maybe they're going to play a gay role, but they're not gay. So they're going to act. They're going to pretend that they're gay in that role. It's the idea. I'm going to pretend to be holy and righteous when I know in my heart I'm not. I know that I fall short. Verse 13. The rest of 13. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The Pharisees taught that getting into the kingdom of heaven, how you got into the kingdom of heaven was by doing good deeds, by being righteous through their good deeds. That's what they taught. And Jesus is saying, look at you, that's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. And you shut the kingdom of heaven to men who are trying to get in because you're telling them a lie. You're telling them that the way you get in is through by doing good deeds, and that's how you're made righteous, by doing good deeds. And this angers Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pretenders, for you devour widows' houses. The idea here is they illegally seized widows' houses through extortion. Remember, the Pharisees were praying, I'm glad that I'm not an extortionist, that I don't practice extortion. And here Jesus is telling them, that's exactly what you do. You know, and they have a real sleazy way to get in there and take these widows' homes from them. You know, they're real smooth about it, how to win the widow over to give them their homes. He goes on to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. They made these long prayers to cover up for their extortion, for their illegal seizing of this property. And so it goes on to say in verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea And you do that to win one proselyte, one conversion. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. The Pharisees traveled throughout they lived throughout the Roman Empire, so they would go out and they would seek to bring in converts. And in the process, Jesus says, you make them twice as much a son of hell, a man of son of hell, twice as much as you are. And once again, it goes back to this self-righteous pride that they have, and that they can get into heaven, and you win them over, and then you teach them the same thing. Woe to you, verse 16, blind guides, they're spiritually blind. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, first of all, Jesus does not condone swearing. He doesn't condone swearing because we know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. This is Matthew 5, 34 to 36. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And then he says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And so what he's saying here is he's addressing the Pharisees, who would use this approach, I swear by this and I swear by that. He's using their, so that they want to understand. He he's using their own logic against them. So Jesus exposes the weak spiritual insights of the Pharisees. They have weak spiritual insights. So he says to them, look, what is more spiritually valuable, the gold or the temple? Of course it's the temple, but they made the gold more valuable than the temple. And then how about what's more spiritually valuable, the altar or the gift that's on the altar? So Jesus is using their own logic against them. The swearing is not an issue. Jesus already went after that. Obviously the temple and the altar are more valuable than the temple, since the temple is in God's house. And of course, the gifts are sanctified on the altar. Now, let's go to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And here they are. Here's the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. These you have neglected. You focus on the law and keeping it, but you ignore justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They get so detailed and myopic on the details of the law that they miss the big picture. Have you ever done that? You get so caught up in the, as they say, the weeds. You get into the weeds and you miss sight of the big picture. And that's what Jesus is accusing these guys here. Remember back in Luke 18 when the tax collector looked down and he asked God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And so The Pharisees ignored justice and mercy and faith. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. There's a verse in Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. It's a song. You remember that? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, right? But to love mercy, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Micah 6. Yeah. So Micah 6, it's a song, right, Louis? Isn't it a song? Matthew 6:8, it's an old Calvary Chapel song. How does that go? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Goes something like that. Remember that? Yeah, that's a neat song. The Pharisees were filled with pride, thinking good works will make them righteous before God. But Jesus makes it clear that true righteousness requires justice, mercy, and faith. And of course, if you're in faith, you'll be humble. Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, verse 26, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy. Jesus makes it clear that what's on the inside one day will be exposed. Did you know that? What's going on in the inside of your heart, your thoughts, when it comes time to be judged, if you seek to enter the kingdom of heaven on your own righteousness, if that's what you're doing, oh, I'm a good person. Maybe you've heard that before. Funerals. I would hear it at funerals. Oh, they're a good person. They're going to go to heaven. And they're sort of flipping about it. But if you're going to base your entrance into heaven on the good things that you've done, guess what that means for you? That's not good. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. You know, where that person's going to end up? They're going to end up at the white throne judgment where they will be judged based on their works, including their bad works, and their bad works are what going to send them to hell. Their bad work, they refused to, the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for their bad works, and then what happens on the day of judgment? They will stand before Jesus at the white throne judgment, and they will be sent to the lake of fire. Now, I sort of want to close with this because we're at the end. And I want to encourage you that put your faith in Jesus and your confidence in him. Because you see, you will be judged differently than the person who wants to be judged for how good of a person they are. You will be judged differently. And for that, I want to show you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 5. And this is sort of the summary, and then I'm going to look at a little more closely at the context of this verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And here Paul writes, Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. When Jesus comes, he's going to reveal the counsels of your heart. That's what's going to happen. then each one's praise will come from God. Now, notice, for a believer, praise is going to come from God. Why? Because all your bad stuff has been taken care of at the cross. Now, go back to that at the beginning of verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing. The Greek gives us a little more clarity here on what that word judge means. The Greek is krino, and so it says what he's saying here, therefore judge nothing or condemn nothing. Don't condemn nothing before the time. In other words, don't bring condemnation before the time. Before what time? Before the time that you stand before the Lord to be judged. Until the Lord comes. That's what that says. Until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Now to understand this, what's going on here, go back to verse 2. So look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, if you're a believer, you are a steward. You have no choice, sorry. you are a steward. You are. And God has given you a gift. Okay, he's gifted you with spiritual things. And it is required in stewards, believers, that one be found faithful. So, you see, you are to be found faithful with what God has given you. That's what he's saying here. You are to be found faithful. Now, who is it that's going to find you faithful? Let's keep reading. Verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, here, the Greek word is different from the one in verse 5. Here, the Greek word is anakrino, which means examine. So go back and read it again. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by a human court. Examined, analyzed, examined. Let's sit you down and analyze you and see what it is, you know, see if you live up to what we expect from you. Examine you, or even by a human court. In fact, now look what Paul writes. In fact, I don't even examine myself when it comes to this. I don't even know my own motives. This is Paul. Think about Paul. You know, remember Romans 7? I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, and man, this is driving me nuts. You know, I don't want to do them, but gee, I find myself doing them, and then I wonder if I'm saved. Well, to me, if you're asking that question, wondering if you're saved because of those things you don't want to do, that tells me you are saved, right? Because the very fact that you're asking that question puts you in that category. You see, if you're not saved, you won't even care. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm righteous, right? The person that, you know, but if you're questioning, whoa, I wonder if I, remember when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me? And what do they do? Is it me? They didn't know themselves well enough to know, gee, is it possible I could betray you? And remember Peter? Remember, I won't betray you and I will never betray you. And Jesus says, you're going to betray me three times. And Peter didn't believe it. And then he ended up doing it. So look. So it says, look. He says, I care very little if you examine me or a human court examines me, and I don't even examine myself. Look at verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself. That means my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. For I know of nothing against myself. My conscience is clear. Yet I am not justified by this. In other words, that doesn't make me innocent. That doesn't make me innocent. Even though my conscience is clear, that doesn't make me innocent. I'm still guilty somewhere in there, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I don't. And then we go back to, I care very little if I am examined or judged by you or by human court. I don't even examine myself. But he says, as far as that goes, he says, look at, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. But he who judges me, and here it is again, anakrino, he who judges me, he who examines me, he who is going to examine me at that time at the judgment, is the Lord. Therefore, judge, Okay, now that word is krino, which means condemn. Therefore, condemn nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Don't condemn yourself before the Lord. Don't condemn yourself before the Lord comes. You see, don't get down on yourself. Don't destroy. Don't attack yourself. You see, you fall short. Get out of that legalistic righteous attitude. I'm not that. I'm great. I'm a good person. You know, if you're living up to this, trying to live up to this standard and look how good I am, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And then it says, before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one will receive his praise from the Lord. Isn't that cool? Let's stand. That's cool. Aren't you glad that the Lord is going to reward you? Because unlike the hypocritical Pharisee who sees himself as righteous and lauds himself and lifts himself up, and Jesus comes along and takes him, says, look, that's not what we want here. Yeah, get him out of here, because he's in danger. He's going to go to hell. Oh, that's heavy stuff. But if you are trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ by faith and not on your own works, then guess where you're going to be? Even in all your shortcomings, even in all your failures, you're going to be standing before the Lord one day. And isn't that cool? When my thoughts are out of control, what I'm supposed to do is take captive those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. And how do I do that? I just do it. And sometimes they get away from me. Sometimes my mouth says things that I wish I hadn't have said. And then sometimes my actions are things that I shouldn't have done. And yet the Lord, all he wants you to do is just confess it. And don't blame other people for it. If you blame other people for it, then you're not confronting self. You're not confronting self. So what you want to do is just humble yourself, just like we've been studying. Do the opposite of a Pharisee. Stop pointing at others, because there's three fingers pointing back at you. When you point at others, three fingers are pointing back at you. Confront yourself. Examine your heart and give it to the Lord. And then be free. Don't carry around a burden in Jesus' name this week. Tonight, don't do it. The rest of this week, don't do it. But be full of the grace of Jesus Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.